Please turn with me now in your Bibles to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20, and we're going to read from verse 29 to the end of the chapter. Matthew chapter 20, beginning to read at verse 29. Give attention to the word of God. Now as they went out of Jericho, a great multitude followed him. And behold, two blind men sitting by the road, when they heard that Jesus was passing by, cried out, saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David." Then the multitude warned them that they should be quiet. But they cried out all the more, saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David." So Jesus stood still and called them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Lord, that our eyes may be opened." So Jesus had compassion and touched their eyes. And immediately their eyes received sight and they followed him. Amen. This is the word of God. May he bless this reading to our hearts today. Jesus is fast approaching Jerusalem and therefore fast approaching the cross. We read here that he has now reached the city of Jericho, which was the last main stop for the pilgrims as they made their final ascent to the holy city. It was now just 20 miles away. The days where Jesus had kept a relatively low profile in Galilee are now over. And we see here that he is willing now to receive the greatest publicity possible. This is shown clearly in the story of the healing of these two blind men. Previously, you will remember, as we've looked at Matthew's gospel, when Jesus would heal someone miraculously, and very often he would say to them, "Don't tell people. Don't tell people who it is that has healed you." And the reason that's given is that his time had not yet come. But this healing that we're going to look at today marks a striking transition in the story. These two blind men publicly and loudly and really repetitively declare that Jesus Christ is the Son of David, the Messianic King. And get this, Jesus accepts this acclamation before the multitude, masses of witnesses. And furthermore, he confirms their testimony to him by the miracle of giving them sight. In other words, we see that his time has come. The last week of Jesus' earthly life has about to begin. The secret is out, and he will shortly enter Jerusalem in royal pageantry. Of course, Jesus knows that he's walking into a lion's den of cruel enemies. He's been at pains, you remember, to forewarn the disciples of exactly what was about to happen. We considered last week how he told them of the betrayal and trial and rejection, his delivery to the Roman authorities, the scourging, the crucifixion, and the resurrection. And he has assured them that far from this being some kind of unforeseen catastrophe, this, in fact, is his mission. This is why he has come into the world. We read in verse 28, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." So Jesus has come to ransom the prisoners of sin and of Satan. And one way he has illustrated this mission of his, as we've seen, is his healing miracles. And the miracles are not simply random acts of kindness for hurting people. The miracles of Christ are hugely symbolic acts. We might say that they are visual parables illustrating for us the work that he has come to do. And this miracle of healing is the last one recorded in Matthew's gospel. So this story of the blind men of Jericho is loaded with meaning. The two blind men are in many ways model examples for us of a living, true faith. We're going to learn much about true faith in Christ by considering what the blind men saw. So let's take a look at the passage under three headings. First, we want to consider what the multitude saw. Secondly, we will consider what the blind men saw. And thirdly, we will consider what Jesus saw. Let's begin then by considering what the multitude saw. And let's take a look again at verse 29. Now, as they went out of Jericho, a great multitude followed him. A great multitude followed him. What did the multitude see? Well, first, the multitude saw Jesus. We read that the multitude followed him. But we need to ask right away, what kind of following was this? They saw him with the seeing of the eye, but what was in their hearts? Barack Obama has 33,099,831 followers on Twitter. It can be said, a great multitude follows him. But what sort of following is it? Some are no doubt close friends, family, political allies. Others are no doubt political enemies watching for an opportunity to trip him up. But the vast majority of his followers don't really know him. In other words, they've no real sort of personal relationship with him. They find him interesting, an important political figure, perhaps someone they find inspiring. That's all. And so with Jesus. Matthew has shown us throughout his gospel that this was at best an exceedingly mixed multitude. Yes, it contained his disciples, even some family members, true followers, but it also contained enemies. It contained the scribes and the Pharisees and everybody in between those two extremes. So multitudes followed Jesus. They saw Jesus. But which Jesus did they see? They saw Jesus, the miracle worker, Jesus, the important public figure, Jesus, the inspiring leader, Jesus, the earthly king about to rid them from the Roman yoke. Yes, the multitude saw Jesus, but we know from the aftermath that the Jesus they saw was not the real Jesus. In fact, so great are their disappointed expectations that within a week they will go from shouting Hosanna to the Son of David to away with him, crucify him. They saw Jesus. They followed Jesus, but it was not the following of Jesus' command to follow me. It was not a faith response to Jesus' commands, Jesus' divine summons to a personal discipleship, such as we've seen with Peter and the others. Their sight of Jesus is with the seeing of the eye and not the seeing of faith. But Jesus isn't fooled. On a similar occasion, we read in John's Gospel, chapter 2, verse 24, Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in a man. In the world today, a great multitude follow him. According to Wikipedia, there are 2.1 billion Christians in the world. That's 31.5% of the global population. Churches are full this morning all across the globe. A multitude sees Jesus in icons and ceremonies and sacraments and even in exegetically sound Reformed sermons. But do they really see the Jesus of the Bible? That's the question. The multitude saw Jesus. But the second thing under this heading is that the multitudes did not see the blind man. The multitudes did not see the blind man. Look at verses 30 and 31. "And behold, two blind men sitting by the road, when they heard that Jesus was passing by, cried out, saying, 'Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David.' Then the multitude warned them that they should be quiet." The multitudes did not see the blind man. Well, of course they saw them. They saw them with their eyes. But my point is they overlooked them. They did not consider them worthy of their care. They did not see two needy blind beggars. They saw two troublesome hecklers. And we're introduced here by Matthew to two of the most despised and desperate class in Jewish society. According to Mark, one of them was called Bartimaeus, which can be translated son of filth. They were in a truly pitiable state, totally dependent on the mercy of others. And we know from the Gospels that the received wisdom about such people was that their condition was not a pitiable handicap, but rather it was seen as a judgment from God. You remember what the disciples said in John 9, verses 1 to 3. We read, "As Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?' Well, of course, Jesus said it was neither. But I'm afraid the disciples' attitude was all too common. And indeed, it's all too common today. As God's word acknowledges in Ecclesiastes 9:16, quote, "Wisdom is better than strength. Nevertheless, the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are not heard." And Proverbs 18:23, "The poor man uses entreaties, but the rich answers roughly." And you see, despite God's law that said we are to care for the poor, you remember the laws of gleaning, for example, compassion and patience are in very short supply here. It says of the multitude that they warned them. They made threats to them. The Greek phrase, "should be silent," can be translated, "shut your mouth." That's what they're saying to these men. They push them out of the way as unworthy of the Messiah's attention, a nuisance, and an unwelcome interruption. But how wrong they were. How wrong they were. If only they'd listened to them. Instead of silencing them, they would learn something profound. But as Solomon said, nevertheless, the poor man's wisdom is despised. The multitude did not see the blind man, but the blind man saw something that the multitudes didn't see. So we move from what the multitude saw to consider, secondly, what the blind man saw. And let's take a look again at those verses we just read. Two blind men sitting by the road, when they heard that Jesus was passing by, cried out saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David." And the multitude warned them they should be quiet. But they cried out all the more, saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David." As it turns out, these despised, blind beggars are the two most clear-sighted people in the whole chapter. Remember from previous studies that woven into this unfolding drama of the journey to Jerusalem has been Jesus' repeated lesson that the last will be first and the first will be last. The true nature of discipleship that the 12 disciples even were so slow to learn. And we've seen this lesson played out in several characters over the last couple of chapters. You remember we saw it with the little children being brought to Jesus. We saw it with the rich young ruler and with Peter, James, and John. And now we see it again with the blind man, despised, considered last in the eyes of the multitude, yet first when it comes to their spiritual sight. So what did the blind men see? Well, first, the blind men saw themselves. They saw themselves. In other words, they were deeply conscious of their miserable situation. They knew that they were blind. There wasn't a single day of their life that they'd woken up and didn't realize they dwelt in darkness. And they knew what they needed. When Jesus asked them what they wanted from him, they didn't hesitate. They said, "Lord, we want to see. We want our eyes to be opened." They also knew that they were beggars. All beggars can do is beg. They can bring nothing to the table. They have no leverage, no bribe to offer. All they can do is appeal to the compassion of anyone who will listen to them. And friends, by way of application, in all of this, they picture for us a state, I believe, of a soul that is prepared to come to Christ. If you're going to come to Christ, you must recognize your blindness before you will ever come to the Lord for sight. In other words, you need to acknowledge your sin. You need to accept your status as a beggar, possessing nothing that could possibly commend you to his favor. Quite the opposite. I realize, of course, this is deeply offensive to our pride. No one is naturally willing to accept that all he or she can do is to beg. So you must let go of what dignity you think you possess by nature. And like these blind men, you must see yourself for what you are before the Lord. And it's only when you descend to this place of self-humbling that Jesus will meet you and raise you from your miserable state of sin and blindness. For in the kingdom of heaven, the last shall be first, and the first shall be last. So the blind men saw themselves. But the second thing is this: the blind man saw Jesus. The blind man saw Jesus. Well, they couldn't actually see him with their eyes, but they saw him by faith. They saw him by faith. And the Jesus that they saw was not the same Jesus the multitude saw. They saw the messianic king. They call him Lord, an open recognition of his sovereignty and divinity. And even more significantly, they call him the Son of David. Now, this is a theologically loaded title. It loudly proclaims their belief that Jesus is the eternal king, which the covenant with David was promised. Remember back in the days of David, Nathan the prophet comes to David. David wants to build a house for God. Nathan says, "No, you're not the one to do that." But, said Nathan, God said through Nathan, "I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son." So this isn't just some vague hope that this peasant Galilean miracle worker they've heard about might be worth a shot. No, this is a theologically informed, intelligent faith in the promises of Scripture, which they clearly know and understand. They saw the Messianic King. They also saw the Messianic Shepherd. The Messianic Shepherd, the blind man, saw that Jesus of Nazareth was the Davidic Shepherd King promised long ago by the prophet Ezekiel. That shepherd that would gently tend the flock instead of pushing them away. Do you remember Ezekiel 34, verse 21, where God spoke to the shepherds of Israel in these words, "Because you have pushed with side and shoulder, butted all the weak ones with your horns, and scattered them abroad, therefore I will save my flock. And they shall no longer be a prey, and I will judge between sheep and sheep, and I will establish one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, my servant David. He shall feed them and be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them, for I, the Lord, have spoken." You see what God was saying there through Ezekiel? God rebuking the shepherds of Israel for butting the weak ones of the flock with their horns. And then in contrast, his shepherd, the son of David, when he comes, he will save his flock. He will have a special regard for the weak ones. And in his kingdom, the last shall be first, and the first shall be last. And friends, that's exactly what we see in our passage today. A beautiful case study of Ezekiel's prophecy being fulfilled. The weakest of the flock of Israel, butted out of the way by the rest of the herd, but they receive special attention. Special attention from the son of David, the good shepherd of the sheep. These men, these blind men, saw the Messianic King. And they saw the Messianic Shepherd. And they saw also the Messianic Healer. The Messianic Healer. The one promised by the prophet Isaiah. And we read earlier in the service, Isaiah 35. Let me just quote again from that chapter. "Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped." I think we can fairly say that these blind men knew their Bibles. They knew their Bibles, and more than this, they believed their Bibles. The blind men saw Christ in the Scriptures, and they trusted him. The blind men first encountered him in the Word of God, and then they encountered him personally. And after all, isn't that God's normal way with all of us, with men and women? And boys and girls, he first reveals to us the blindness of our sin and misery. Then he reveals his son to us in the word read or preached. And then we meet with the living Messiah in our personal experience. The blind men saw themselves. And the blind men saw Jesus. But third under this heading, the blind men did not see Jesus. The multitudes. The blind men did not see the multitudes. Well, they could see them in the sense that they were very aware of their forbidding presence, their merciless demands. They were very aware of the multitude's presence. But when I say the blind men did not see the multitudes, the point is this. They did not see the multitudes as an obstacle to their faith. Look again at verse 31. "The multitude warned them that they should be quiet, but they cried out all the more, saying, 'Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David.'" The multitude, you see, posed a serious obstacle to these men coming to Christ, but they didn't let that stop them, did they? No, they acted almost oblivious to their threats and warnings. They were as dismissive of their threats as the multitude have been of them. And we learn from this, do we not? That true faith in Christ seizes the moment. It seizes the moment. Verse 30 says, they heard Jesus was passing by. They heard Jesus was passing by. This was their chance. We read that Jesus went out of Jericho. He's leaving that city, and he's never going to return there again. He's on his way to Jerusalem to die. There's an urgency here. He will never pass this way again. And you see, you too must seize the moment while Jesus is passing by. The Apostle Paul says, behold, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. And friends, this morning, in this place, Jesus is passing by. And I ask, do you see what the blind men saw? Do you see yourself this morning as a spiritually blind beggar? Do you see the messianic king, the merciful shepherd, and the powerful healer? This was Jesus' last visit to this city in his earthly life. Just a week later, he'd be gone. Gone. And perhaps this will be Jesus' last visit to you. There is no time for procrastination. Like these blind men, you must put yourself in the way of Jesus. And we know had they not cried out at that moment, they would most likely have died in their blindness. It would be too late. Jesus would pass by and be gone. Friends, you must put yourself in the way of Jesus today by attending to his means of grace. This is where you will meet him, in his house, in his word, in the place of prayer. Here you must cry out, have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. True faith seizes the moment before it's too late. And friends, true faith in Christ also overcomes all obstacles. It overcomes all obstacles. It will not shut up until all obstacles are overcome. It is a persistent thing. It will not take no for an answer. The blind men did not see the multitudes. They would not countenance being kept back from Jesus until the matter was resolved. And let me ask you then, what multitudes are standing between you and wholehearted discipleship to Christ? Is it the mockery of the crowd that you're afraid of? Is it the threats of the crowd you're afraid of? Like these men, all who come to follow the Son of David will find themselves opposed. And often actually from people who, like this crowd, openly claim to be following Christ. Or if we could change the illusion, maybe it's the allure of the multitude. That's the biggest obstacle in your case. It's the tug of the world, maybe. We've seen that this multitude is not sincere in its pursuit of Jesus. It's much, much easier, friends, to be a nominal follower of Christ, just a faceless statistic on Wikipedia. A faceless statistic in the Christian crowd. You go with the herd, you come to church, but you don't want to stick out like a sore thumb like these men did. And maybe someone will call you a zealot or a fundamentalist or something. Will you express faith like these blind men today? Will you do that? Faith that seizes the moment. Faith that overcomes the obstacle. If you see what the blind men saw, then you will. You will. So then, what the multitude saw, what the blind men saw, and finally, what Jesus saw. What Jesus saw. Take a look at verses 32 to 34. So Jesus stood still and called them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Lord, that our eyes may be opened." So Jesus had compassion and touched their eyes. What a striking contrast to the multitude Jesus is. They lacked compassion, but Jesus lavished compassion on these men. We've got here a beautiful example of an Old Testament passage, Proverbs 22, verse 22. Listen to this. "Do not rob the poor because he is poor, nor oppress the afflicted at the gate. For the Lord will plead their cause, and he will plunder the soul of those who plunder them." See, the Lord is about to plead the cause of these afflicted men at the gate of the city of Jericho. And he does it by seeing two things. First, Jesus saw the blind man. He saw the blind man. We read, in fact, that Jesus stood still. That's an important detail. That's a very important detail. The whole momentum of these chapters is incessant. We're constantly moving onwards to Jerusalem for the climax of the gospel. This is something that all the gospel writers actually speak of. For example, Mark 10, verse 32. "Now they were on the road, going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed, and as they followed, they were afraid." And Luke 9, 51, "Now it came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and he sent messengers before his face." So what, we ask, can have so grabbed Jesus' attention that he should come to a complete standstill in his momentous trek to the cross? The answer? Two nobodies. Two beggars by the side of the road, overlooked, just like the many homeless people that we maybe cruise past at our city's intersections, and we ignore them as we hurry past. And yet, they're singled out for a particular personal honor that was not afforded the vast majority. And friends, like us, Jesus too is in a hurry to get to where he's going. But if I may put it this way, it's as if he stops the car and gets out and engages the beggar at their real point of need. And when he's done, they too are followers of Christ. Maybe there's a practical lesson there for us to apply. But the point is that Jesus does not overlook the weakest. Verse 34 says, Jesus had compassion. That Greek word compassion is splagnizomai. And if you hear the word spleen in that, you're right. It means Jesus felt it in his gut. He felt it in his gut. He saw them and he was moved with compassion. He hears the bleating of his weakest sheep above the tumult of the crowds flocking after him. And he leaves the 99 and he goes and he finds the one, or rather the two. He leaves the 98 and he finds the two and he goes after them. Jesus is not too busy to hear the cries of his people. Maybe you think this morning that in the sprawling mass of humanity, with all of its tumult and callous disdain for the weak, that your prayer is going to be missed. I assure you it is not. This is Jesus' glory, that not the faintest cry from his weakest lamb will be overlooked. The world may overlook you. The world may discountenance you, may discourage you. It may even try to make you stop. But not Jesus. Jesus doesn't have better things to do than listen to your prayers. Do you believe that? It's true. It's true. He's running the universe. He sustains all things by the word of his power, and yet we read, not one sparrow falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. Do not fear, therefore, you are of much more value than many sparrows. Jesus saw the blind man, and more than that, Jesus saw two weak men with strong faith. Two weak men with strong faith. God says to his coming Messiah in Isaiah 42, verse 6, I will keep you and give you as a covenant for the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. And friends, that passage is not just a statement of social justice. It is a statement of gospel hope. Those who lie in the prison house of sin and darkness, Jesus has come to set you free. And the blind men see this. They know who Jesus is, and they've already noted they are weak men, but they have a strong faith. And so Jesus puts this faith to the test. He said, what do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, Lord, that our eyes may be opened. Here's a beautiful illustration of his mission. Just summarized in verse 28, that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. Jesus is saying, how can I serve you? What can I do for you? The Son of God puts himself at the disposal and the service of the lowest and the meanest and the most overlooked. In other words, people like you and me. And this kind of God is the God we worship. In a few moments, we're going to sing from Psalm 113a. Who is like the Lord our God? High in heaven, the Lord's enthroned, but he condescends to know things in heaven and earth below. From the dust he lifts the poor, makes the needy grieve no more. Those he's raised up from the pit, with his people's princes sit. We must marvel at our Lord's humiliation. That even though he is Lord of all, the Lord of glory, he is willing to be the servant of slaves. Jesus saw two beggars, and he was willing to be begged. It was not beneath him. He puts their faith to the test, and they pass the test. And so, verse 34, Jesus had compassion. He touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight, and they followed him. Their argument with Jesus had been an argument of faith in his person and his work. And that is an argument that will not fail. It is an argument that still holds strong today. It will never fail with the Lord. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Jesus saw two weak men with strong faith, and thus they obtained their sight. So then, we've considered what the multitude saw. We've considered what the blind men saw and what Jesus saw. And let me say this by way of conclusion. This whole transaction is a glorious metaphor for what Jesus came to do. Jesus Christ came into this world to give sight to the spiritually blind. But what we learn in closing is that what the blind men saw by faith became at last what they saw with their own eyes. The first thing these men ever saw in this life was Jesus Christ. Think about that. Isn't that marvelous? First thing they saw was the Son of God. And so it shall be for the believer. If you're a Christian here this morning, one day The beatific vision will replace the blurred vision of faith, and you'll say with Job 19:25, I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth, and after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I will see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes will see, and not another. And we say with the Apostle John, 1 John 3:3, we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. But what about the unbeliever? If you're not a Christian here this morning, I would ask you, do you see what the blind man saw? Have you seen Jesus yet with eyes of faith? If you have not, let me again say, cry out to him as these men did in faith. Say, have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. It doesn't matter how pathetic you are. It doesn't matter how blind you've been. It doesn't matter what sins you have committed. Jesus stands still. And he calls you this morning. And he says to you, what do you want me to do for you? Amen. Let us pray.